In breaking news this morning, an assassination has taken place in the city of Tirzah, capital of Israel. Reports from the city say that King Elah was at the home of the palace steward, where he'd been drinking heavily when the commander of the country's northern cavalry, Zimri, came in and killed him in an unprovoked attack. Elah had been king for less than 2 years. Zimri is also reported to have murdered the entire royal family, ensuring that when he proclaims himself king, there will be no rivals. In a further development, the army has chosen to support their commander Omri as king rather than Zimri. We'll bring you further reports when they come to hand. Well, it's a familiar story, isn't it? This story comes from the pages of our text, but it could easily well have come out of CNN reporting on Nepal a few years ago, or Burma, or Fiji, one of several African states. A military coup kills or deposes the rightful ruler, and this country is thrown into turmoil. Mind you, Elah wasn't much of a loss, was he? A king who gets drunk with the steward of the palace isn't much of a leader. What's more, he was the son of Baasha, who had been cursed by God because of all the evil that he'd done as king. But still, that doesn't excuse Zimri, does it? To plot against your king is a serious matter. Three times in this passage we're told Zimri conspired against the king. Now, does that mean he conspired with Asa, the steward of the king's palace, to get the king drunk so that he could come in and kill him? Well, it's possible, but we're not told, because it's actually not important. Asa's part in this is not relevant to the story. What's important is what Zimri did. As one who sets himself up to be king, he needs to meet the highest standards of behaviour, and he fails. We interrupt this broadcast with a news flash. The city of Tirzah was surrounded today by troops loyal to Omri. Just 7 days after Zimri became king, he's under attack from his own army. The king has locked himself in his palace and is refusing to come out. In news just in, the palace is on fire and the king is inside it. Eyewitnesses report that he could not have survived the fire. The army is celebrating their victory and preparing to crown Omri as king. Our text tells us that Zimri died because of the sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for the sin that he committed, causing Israel to sin. But wait a minute, what could he have done that was walking the way of Jeroboam? What could he have done that caused Israel to sin? He was only there for a week. He didn't have time to set up idols or temples, so what does this mean? Well, as I said, three times we're told that he conspired to kill the king, in the same way as Jeroboam had conspired to become king instead of Rehoboam, taking the northern tribes with him. And it may be that he was part of the work of Baasha, his father. And notice, by the way, that although Jehu the prophet had prophesied that all of Baasha's descendants would die, it doesn't excuse Zimri for being the one who carries out the execution. See, he had no authority from God to do it. He was just carrying out his own power play, his own search for power, his own ambition. But now he's gone and Omri is there, ready to be king. Except, of course, that life often isn't as simple as we'd like it to be, is it? Omri has no real claim on the kingship. All he has is the army who think he's great. Unfortunately, though, there's a second contender who has the following of at least the other half of the population. Tibni, son of Ginath, maybe the son of a bit of his name, gives a hint that he's a member of the upper class, a man of pedigree. Perhaps he's even has some descendant that goes back to the ruling families of Israel, to David even. Again, we don't really know. All we're told is his name. But we do know that there's sufficient rivalry between the two leaders that Omri can't take final power, any real power, in fact, in the country until after Tibni dies, which he does. Again, we're not told how he dies. It might have just been indigestion. He might have been assassinated. Who knows? But in any case, Omri becomes king outright. It's taken 6 years, but now he can rule as he sees fit. And as we read the passage, we're given 7 verses to record what he did in those 12 years. Now, just to put that in perspective, John Howard was Prime Minister for only 11 years. Imagine if there were only 7 sentences written about what John Howard did in those 11 years. Some people might think that would be too much, but in fact, he deserves more than that, doesn't he? Even if you don't agree with his politics. And in fact, Omri was a good leader of his people in a secular point of view. He was a strategist. He obviously knew how to gain loyalty from his troops, so he was a good general, one would assume. He was able to form significant alliances with surrounding nations, particularly the Phoenician kings. The Phoenicians were the ones who lived on the coastline of Israel. Sidon was the main city there. And they were the sailors. They were the ones who ran the trades to the rest of the Mediterranean. So he made alliances with them. He built Samaria on a hill 100 metres high that made it almost invulnerable to attack. He probably arranged for his son Ahab to marry the daughter of the king of Sidon, one of the major seagoing nations, as I said. And he made Israel into a force to be reckoned with. It's quite a record in either 6 or 12 years, depending whether you count the time he was in the capital or the whole time that the army thought he was king. And yet, we're not told any of that stuff. What's the summary of his life that we're given? Verse 25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did more evil than all that were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in the sins that he caused Israel to commit, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. And then there's this throwaway line, to know more about Omri, just Google Annals of Israel. Google isn't actually in this version, but that's it. Okay, so, you know, sure, he did lots of stuff. If you want to know, just go and research. This is all that matters. For the next 100 years, Assyria would refer to Israel as the House of Omri. That's how significant a historical figure he was. But all God's word cares about is this. He did more evil than all that went before him. It's a terrible testimony, isn't it? And it's a terrible warning to us. You might be a great leader in the world. One of you might end up Prime Minister, who knows? But if you don't follow the ways of God, all your efforts will be wasted. See, God isn't actually impressed with our great achievements, even if we are. You can imagine God looking down at the great things humans do, all the fuss we make over them, and yawning. So what, he says. You remember when Job complained to God about the injustice of all the things that were happening to him, and he said, come and stand before me, God, and tell me why you're doing this to me. I'm righteous, and you're punishing me. Well, after about 38 chapters of that, God finally confronts Job, and here's what he says. He says, hey, Job, you think you're pretty important, don't you? Well, let me ask you some questions. My turn. Were you there when the earth was made? Do you know what holds it up? Do you even know how big it is, how long it is, and how wide and high? Do you know where the sun comes from in the morning? Do you know where it goes in the evening? Well, how about the snow? Do you know where snow comes from? Or rain, or hail? Or how about something closer to home? Do you know where the mountain goats have their babies? Do you know where the lions make their homes? And on he goes. On and on, question after question after question, showing just how trivial our human information is, how limited our information is. Showing how trivial we are compared with God. And yet another level, we're far from trivial to God, aren't we? Because as you read this passage, you realise God cares greatly about us. He cares greatly about how he behaved. He's not interested in our great human achievements, but he is interested in whether we're faithful to him, how we respond to him. In fact, we see that very clearly in this passage. You know, sometimes we might skip over this, but when you read the passage carefully, you can't help but notice and realise that the way these kings behave is of great concern to God. See, there's a phrase that pops up over and over again in this chapter. It's in verses 2, 7, 13, 26, 33. It's the phrase, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger. One commentator translates it, exasperating the Lord God of Israel. It's great, isn't it? It's the sort of expression you hear parents of teenagers using. You know, they push and push the boundaries until their parents... Sorry, kids. You know this, don't you? You push and push the boundaries until eventually your parents break. Oh, can't stand it anymore! Stop! You've seen that, have you? Yeah. No. It's the same word that's used in 1 Samuel 1 when they're telling the story of Hannah. Hannah, the father, the mother... No, she wasn't actually. Hannah was good. She wasn't exasperating. It was her sister who was exasperating. No, it wasn't her sister. The other wife, Peninnah. Peninnah goads and needles Hannah about her inability to have children. You remember that story? Hoping that Hannah will eventually break, you know, give up, go away or something. I don't know what she's hoping, but that's the same word, provoking God to anger. And what we see here is the reaction that rises out of a personal relationship. This isn't the anger of a cold judicial judgment. It's the anger of hurt love. It's the anger of a God who's gone out of his way to love and care for these, his special people, his precious possession. And yet they've rejected him. They've ignored him. In fact, this is the central message, I think, of these books of 1 and 2 Kings. The continued refusal by the leaders of Israel and Judah to follow God, to follow his ways, and how that makes him furious, exasperated. God is incredibly patient with us, incredibly long-suffering, but his patience has a limit. Some cases here that limit comes quickly, but in other cases it takes longer. Zimri lasts 7 days, Omri lasts 12 years, and we're about to meet the worst of the lot, and he lasts 22 years. But in the end, God is in control of history, and his judgment is final. Omri dies, his son Ahab takes over. And as I said, Omri has created stability and prosperity for Israel, so Ahab has an easy transition to power. Unfortunately, though, Omri's political strategy hasn't been a godly one. He's arranged, we think, for Ahab to marry the daughter of the king of Sidon, Jezebel. She's brought with her the worship of Baal. Well, actually, the worship of Baal's been there all along, sort of simmering in the background, but she makes it a national, state religion. Ahab builds a temple for Baal. He puts an altar there. So sacrifices could be made to Baal right next door rather than having to go up to the top of a mountain to do it. Much more convenient, isn't it? And then he begins to worship Baal along with his wife. He had Jericho rebuilt so he could defend the control the western approaches from the Jordan. Jericho is the natural place of defence from that area. It oversees the valley that comes up from the Jordan up to Samaria. Despite the fact that God had put a curse on Jericho back in the days of Joshua, when he'd promised that if anyone rebuilt it, their older son would die when the foundations were laid and the younger son would die when the doors, gates were built. And probably that means all of his sons, from the youngest to the oldest to the youngest. So you can see why God is angry, can't you? Israel has sunk about as low as it can possibly go. They've created a temple to Baal in the center of the city. Well, we'll hear more about Ahab and his battles with God over the next couple of weeks as Bill brings the story of Elijah and Ahab to us. But for now, I'd like us to think about the implications of all this for us. What are the themes that come out of this small section of the history of Israel that might be applicable to us? Well, first, there's the issue of godly or ungodly kings and their effect on the nation as a whole. Now, I haven't mentioned this, but in the background of this whole period is Asa, king of Judah. Do you notice he keeps on getting mentioned? Now, he's mentioned because they sort of date the reign of the kings from his time as king of Judah. But I wonder if also we're meant to notice the contrast between him and these other kings. See, the summary of his life is this, from 1 Kings 15. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. He put away the male temple prostitutes out of the land. He removed all the idols that his ancestors had made. Asa did what was right over a 40-year reign. He showed that it is possible to live righteously as a king, to follow in the footsteps of his ancestor David. He's a contrast to all these kings of Israel who never seem to get it right. Next, there's the warning to be careful that we don't provoke the Lord to anger by our repeated disobedience. Now, there's always a danger for us who live under the grace of the gospel that we begin to take our salvation for granted. We think of God as a kindly grandfather in the sky, winking at us when we do something wrong, chuckling. Oh, what a cute kid. You know how grandfathers do that? Well, some of us do. But see, when we start to think like that, then we begin to think that a little bit of sin doesn't really matter. I mean, a little bit of greed is normal. Everyone tells lies. I may be manipulative, but it's all in a good cause. I have my foibles, but I'm only human after all. And I can always go back to God and ask for forgiveness, which he does freely. And so we trivialise God's response to our sinfulness. We trivialise the cost that Jesus has already paid to allow us to be forgiven. Now, we should read these words with trepidation, shouldn't we? They provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger. May that never be the case with us. Next, there's the questions that arise whenever you read these sorts of Old Testament texts. Why is there so much violence? Why does God deal with people this way? Why does he let people get away with this sort of violence? Well, they're big questions, but we don't have time to deal with them completely. But let me give you perhaps the beginning of an answer. Part of our problem in reading these sort of texts, I think, is that we live in a world where much of this has been done away with. You know, in our civilised world, we've developed ways to combat inequality and injustice. We have international bodies that have been empowered to intervene when nations do the wrong thing. The United Nations, the British Commonwealth, both intervene from time to time when things like we've been talking about today happen. Mind you, even then they often have only limited success. We saw that a couple of weeks ago with Fiji, who just basically thumbed their nose at the British Commonwealth of heads of state. Burma has basically ignored the United Nations. Zimbabwe has done the same. But still, we expect that eventually international pressure will come to bear and change will take place, as it did, for example, in South Africa. But what about a situation like this one in Israel where there is no international body? There is no system where nations can talk to each other and negotiate a just settlement, where there isn't even an impartial judicial system, where the king is judge and juror. What he says goes. He can do what he likes because he's the king. Who is there then to carry out justice? Well, there's no one, is there? Except, of course, for God himself, who intervenes from time to time to execute justice on those who continue to ignore him. But then, how does he execute justice? Well, sometimes it's through a prophet. Sometimes the prophet comes and warns the king, change your ways. Sometimes the prophet actually carries out the judgment. But other times it's through the unrighteous actions of evil men and women. Actions that they're held responsible for, but nevertheless that serve God's purpose. We wonder about that, don't we? How can God use unrighteous people to carry out a righteous purpose? But that's what happens. In fact, that's how Jesus came to be crucified, wasn't it? Evil people carrying out God's sovereign purpose and will. Finally, in the big picture of the history of Israel, we see God's unfailing love of his people being tested over and over and over again, strained to breaking point as Israel moves inevitably towards God's judgment, towards exile and obliteration. When that happens, we'll see the future of God's people narrowing down to a remnant of faithful people within the tribe of Judah. And in particular, we'll see it happening, coming to a point where there's one true king who's a true descendant of David. And that king, of course, is Jesus Christ. But for now, we realise that God's people can't ignore him. They can't disobey him without reaping the consequences of their rebellion. Even though Ahab will reign for 22 years, eventually his time will run out as well. And we're left with the demonstration again that God is Lord of history as well as the Lord of the world. And we'll hear more about Ahab next week and Elijah as Bill brings it to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons of history, particularly the lesson that shows that you care about how people respond to you. You care about their faithfulness to you far more than their human achievements. And we pray that you would help us to be people who remain faithful to you. Let us never take for granted your love and faithfulness, your love and grace. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.